Greetings this morning if you're watching, and we trust your time with us will be blessed of the Lord. If you're listening later, God bless you and thank you for tuning in to hear the messages this morning. Titus chapter 2. If you're there at home watching or listening, I'll give you a moment to find that text, Titus chapter 2. Verses 9 to 13, and when we get to it, you'll say, oh, that's like the scripture reading you read about the coming of Christ. It is, because that's what we're going to talk about here. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, and working through to verse 13. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is God's Word, and an important text of Scripture for us today to look at. The title of our message this morning is The Greatest Epiphanies. That's a strange word, but we'll discover what it means in a bit. When a new year lies before us, what do we hope for? Not only are we beginning a new year, but we're also beginning a new decade. Did you know that? Some of you I haven't seen since last decade, at least. Many guesses are made at this time of the year as to pleasant things that might happen and not so pleasant things. Some dream big, some small. But all of us have some hopes for the future year ahead of us. I'm reminded, though, of a retired musician who volunteered to entertain patients in a nursing home and hospitals. And he went to a hospital in Brooklyn, New York. He took his portable keyboard with him. He told some jokes and sang some funny songs to the patients. When he was done, he was offering his farewells, and he said to the group, "I hope you get better." One elderly gentleman replied, "I hope you get better too." The title of our message this morning is kind of interesting, and we'll get into that, but we want to show this morning in the text, the appearance of grace urges godly living with a great hope. The appearance of grace urges godly living with a great hope. If you don't remember anything else, you remember that sentence, you'll remember the sermon. Paul reminds Titus of some very important things. And first of all, he talks about the appearance. As Paul often does, he begins with his favorite theme almost, in his writings. We read in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." Paul is motivated to talk about the grace of God. It's a word we hear so often it almost goes over our head or off our backs like water off of a duck. There may be various degrees of grace in our world, but the most exquisite form of grace is the grace which God has shown. Our Maker, who is perfect in all His ways, has to deal with the human race, which is imperfect in all its ways. How do you do that? None of us could do that, but our Creator can. In Romans 3:10, it puts it this way, "There is none, How many is none? Zero. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the work of grace is only something that God Himself can do. Grace refers to all God's dealings with the human race. But often Paul narrows it down particularly to God's unmerited favor. His salvation, the grace that brings salvation, is what he's talking about. We, a few weeks ago, were speaking on grace, and we said that acrostic, and a lot of times acrostics really aren't that great, but the one grace is so, so significant. God's riches at Christ's expense. If you forgot that one, write it down so you don't forget it anymore. God's riches at Christ's expense. Now, this is the part to which Paul is particularly referring to in our text. For the apostle couples grace with bringing salvation. God's charis, which means gift, his grace, bring salvation. You see, the reason he needs to bring salvation is every one of us are like each other in that we're sinners. You know that? There's none of us that's any better than anybody else in here when it comes to our condition before our God. I was reflecting on this. I didn't put it in my notes, but I think it's worth talking about a little bit. You ever thought about it? When we sin, what's the typical thing to do? Happened in the Garden of Eden. To what? Hide it? That's one thing. Blame! Yeah. Adam says, well, you know, it's your fault, God, you gave me this wife. Blaming God! And she says, well, it's not fall, it's the serpent's fault. You know? And as somebody said, and I've said this before, but I kind of get a kick out of it every time, and the serpent had no legs to stand on. My friends, we need to look at ourselves. Could my tears forever flow? These for sin could not atone. You must save and you alone. Every one of us are prone to blame somebody else for our sin. Take that home and contemplate on it. But, have you ever pondered why it is at Christmas time people like to give gifts? You say, well, let's say pagan custom or something. But I'm not so sure in that. Because early in the life of Jesus, the Magi presented their gifts to the King of Kings. In the presenting of Jesus to the human race, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God even got into giving. Right? With the birth of his Son. He gave his very best for the very worst. He gave his best for me. I don't deserve it. But he gave himself for me. Can you imagine that? Look at your own self. Don't look at anybody else here. Just look into your own heart. Do you deserve that? That gift of grace that he imparted to you and to me? We don't. The spirit behind Christ's coming is the ultimate gift God could ever give. And you know, tears ought to flow down our eyes when we think about that. He died. Perfect. Totally undeserved. For you. For me. If nothing else, that should wreck us with remorse and repentance, because we did not deserve it. Notice something else in our text. This grace that brings salvation has appeared. Now, God has always been a God of grace, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, we read that grace and truth came by the Word, by the Son of God. He revealed it to the entire human race. Now, pay attention to that word appeared, for there's an English word that is derived from it, and it means almost exactly the same. Our English word is epiphany. And you hear that more in the Orthodox Church because they have the epiphany they celebrate. First, it can mean a moment of sudden revelation, but more significantly, it means almost exactly what is meant in this text of Scripture. It is a manifestation of a divine or supernatural being. Wow. That's what the appearance of Christ did. He was God Himself, come in human form, to become like us without sin. What a revelation. What an epiphany. What an opening of our eyes to who He is. And notice it says He's been shown to who? It has appeared to all men. This is a very big point. Jesus didn't just come for His own people, the Jewish people, the Hebrew people. Jesus didn't just come for us who are Caucasian. He didn't just come for the Chinese. He came for every human being to give Himself a sacrifice so that they have the potential of trusting in His salvation. He didn't pick a certain class of people, such as the rich or the poor. He is not for one ethnic group, barring all others. He is not for the academia alone, nor for the simple-minded alone. Jesus has been shown for all the world to know, whether they're Hindu, Muslim, communist, atheist, agnostics. He has come that they may know Him, even though they reject Him. Now, it is true that they can belong to a different religion, but they must deal with Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what is true. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." Sadly, many will not receive the offer of grace. Yet Jesus is God's gift to humanity. It is the gift that He lovingly bestows on the human race for anyone who will have Him. So when we meet Christ, there is a response to Him that Paul issues, and that's the alert we see in this text. You see, when we encounter Jesus Christ, there is a change He makes in our life. We're not the same that we used to be. Grace, which is at work, begins to transform us. Verse 12 tells us it teaches us. That is, we're like a child that needs to be taught. And if we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we need to place ourselves under His authority and His tutorage to learn of Him. The very beginning of this paragraph goes back to verse 10, where we're told to adorn the doctrine of God. That word adorn means to decorate, as one would an object, to make it more pleasing to the eyes. Now, when I think of this word, I'm reminded of fancy cakes. And we used to have a young lady that came to our church that used to make some of the most tremendous looking cakes. And I mean, those cakes, you walked back after the service, saw them on the table, and they almost said, "Eat me," right? Now, if it had just been a slab of cake, many of you wouldn't have had a bite. But as soon as you saw those decorations, they delighted your eyes and they said, you got to have a piece of this cake. We miss having that family here, but we thank the Lord they're serving him elsewhere. Sometimes the cake is so attractive that the colors and features almost jump off the cake, inviting us to eat it. One reason when I go into the Dairy Queen establishment, which if you're not familiar with the culture of Canada, Dairy Queen is my wife's favorite restaurant, if you call it a restaurant. It's an ice cream place with hamburgers and other things to boot. But when I go in there, I don't take too long where the ice cream cakes are. They're always saying to me, buy me, eat me, try me out. Anybody else have that happen to them? Oh, several of you admit to it. I notice they don't put them back where the washrooms are. Or they don't put them in just the side area of the eating area. But there they are, in our local one at least. You walk in and the very first thing you see is the ice cream cakes, right? And I think most DQs do the same thing. You go in there and there they are. They're placed in a high traffic area. Now God wants you, he wants me, to be like that, to be adorning him to the degree that people say, I want what you have. Wow. He wants our lives to attract people to the doctrine of God. That's what it says in the text, the doctrine, the teaching of God. Verses 9 and 10 talks about servants and how they ought to serve in the place they're put. Now, Paul wasn't particularly proud of slavery, because slavery in New Testament times was different than the Old Testament times. We could get into that. Old Testament slavery was more like an apprenticeship. New Testament slavery was more like we think of slavery in many cases. But he said to those that were in those positions that you should live in such a manner that you're not stealing from your master, that your life is such that your master is attracted to your master in heaven. When we go to work, do we live that way? So when we go to a place and we do service at a house, or when somebody comes into our office, or we meet them for coffee, they say, boy, I like hanging around that person. It's a good thing to have. Because by our gracious spirit, we're adorning the doctrine of the living God. Now, he gives us two things to deny in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness, we're to refuse to be wicked. Wickedness is so widespread in our world. God's people have a very tight rope to walk. Bear with me in this. You see, as Christians, we have a standard which is different than those about us. And in that standard, we have to be able to stand on that standard and say, this is the way I'm going. Some people will be offended by that, and we can't do anything about it. But on the other hand, even though we have that standard, we also must be careful that we're not putting that other person down because they don't have that standard. That they would be lifted up to seeing us and saying, wow, I'm attracted to that. It's a tight rope to walk, friends. It's one we can't do unless the Holy Spirit's in us. So we're to deny ungodliness. One more thing I want to say under ungodliness. We need to have an upright life on the one hand, but we also need to have compassion for those who are ensnared by sin. When you're in ministry, you hear all kinds of sad stories. People are snared by sin. People need Jesus. We have the hope if they will listen. To broaden the scope of Paul's thought, he adds another thing which we are to deny. Verse 12 says, worldly lusts. You see, our world is corrupt. I don't need to tell you that. It is sold to the fulfilling of many lusts. Whether it's a lust for money, a lust for sex, a lust for pride, a lust for possessions. I mean, there's so many things that could be included in that. That word in Greek, world, is cosmic. You hear about cosmic this and cosmic that, and how wonderful it is to have this amazing worldview. Worldwide function of many people is to be worldly. The word lust is a word which contains the idea of stirring up the sensuality, the thoughts and feelings that are not God-like. We're going to sing a song at the end that says, leave no unguarded thought. My friends, the worse our world gets, the more we who are Christians must guard our thoughts. We have so many stimuli to cause us to have lustful thoughts. It is our task, by the help of the Holy Spirit, to deny lusts. Now, Paul gives us three things to help us live righteously. It doesn't just say, don't do this. He also gives us things to help us with that. First of all, he says we should live soberly. That means to have a sound mind. The New Testament is so clear on this. God's people need to have a balanced mind. There are several implications of having a sober mind. First of all, we need to weigh things out before we make choices. Romans 12:3. And speaking of gifts that God gives us, he says this, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith. We're to think with sound minds, carefully asking God to help us not to go around, I'm better than you. That's not a Christ-like attitude, is it? It's to have a sober mind. To say, yes, God's blessed me with certain gifts. I will use them in his service. And not to go around either. On the other hand, this verse goes on in the rest of the verses. Not to go around and say, oh, I can never do anything for God. Poor little old me. I just am me. And I don't want to do anything for the Lord. Neither are appropriate, and neither are from sound mind. Secondly, we ought to be sober, and that means we ought not to be influenced by drugs or alcohol. Ephesians 5:18 tells us, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. If we allow intoxicating things into our body, our minds can become less alert. Thirdly, we should not leave our minds open to other spirits. There are some within Christianity that tell you if you want certain gifts, you just let your mind go blank and whatever come into your mind. In 1 Corinthians 14:32, Paul says that is not the way life is to be. He says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means my spirit is always under the control of my mind. When somebody comes up to you and says, you haven't got all the gifts God's Spirit wants to give you, you just let your mind go blank or repeat this saying over and over again. That's not from the Lord. Now, it may or may not be from the devil, but it certainly is not from the Lord, because our minds are to be under the control of our spirit. Fourthly, We're to renew our minds. And we already looked at Romans. I said in Sunday school, I says, Romans 12, 1 and 2, every Christian ought to memorize because it's got so many implications. But Romans 12, 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to have a transformation of our minds. Every one of us, amen? Preacher and non-preacher alike. Child, well, you kids sometimes. You listening? Sometimes you need to change your attitude towards your brother or sister. Sometimes you need to change your attitude towards mom and dad. And mom and dad sometimes need to change their attitude towards kids even. We're to renew our minds. We're to look at people in a different way than we used to. We become so good at being historians. I've noticed that. Oh, you know what happened to me 35 years ago, and it's still the same today. No, things change. And we need to kind of let history be. We need to learn from history. You know I'm big on history. But at the same time, we must not let it drag us down like a millstone about our neck. Secondly, first we're to be sober. Secondly, we're commanded to live righteously. This is a similar word to what's used in Matthew 1:19 when it says that Joseph was a just man. That is how we're to live. Whether the word is an adjective, as in Titus, or as an adverb, it's still the same basic meaning. Being righteous is more than theory. It causes action to take place of upright behavior. I would suggest to you that this really is the opposite of being a hypocrite. God wants his children to walk justly. In the midst of pronouncing judgment, Micah the prophet gave some encouraging words to his people, the ones that really were true to the Lord, because in Israel there were many that weren't. But notice what God said in Micah 6:8. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If you want a motto in life, that verse would be a good one, wouldn't it? To walk justly, love mercy, and to be humble. The third trait upon which we need to work is to be godly. Being like God. When you have the L-Y in the end of a word, it means being like whatever the word is. So godly means being like God. In 1 Timothy, Paul encouraged Timothy to teach the doctrine of godliness in 1 Timothy 6:8. It means that being like God should be the effort that we're all pushing towards. A lot of churches don't want to talk about doctrine. I want to talk about doctrine. The doctrine I want to talk about is how does this belief make me more like God? In fact, in verse 6 in that same passage, Paul has put it in this manner, godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content with the lot that you have ought to be the mark of a godly person. Being like God. I like what happened one day many years ago. We were living in the town of Marathorpe, which is just up the road from here. And my brother-in-law dropped in to say hello, and I wasn't home. And Faye was there with the younger kids. I don't know if the older ones were there. And my brother-in-law, Larry, is a bit of a funny guy at times. And looked at Matthew, said, what happened to Bill? Did he take shrinking pills? He says, he looks so much like his father. Do we look like God? When people look at us, they should be able to see our Father in us. The reason we live this way is because of the third thing, the anticipation. As we look into 2020, we always wonder, could this be the year of Jesus' return. Of course, every year, some prophet says he'll return, and they put dates on it and everything else. How foolish to pick dates. The Lord warned about that. Yet, we should anticipate that he could come at any time. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he came while we're sitting here with God's people and he just takes us all up to be with him? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Paul himself says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That word looking is a picturesque word. It means to have an urgent expectation. When I see those cakes and I happen to buy one of them in the DQ, I have an urgent expectation I'm going to enjoy that cake. It's like a child who can hardly wait to unwrap a gift. He hopes for something special. We watched as the little girl yesterday unwrapped some of her birthday gifts. And she's hoping for something special. And I think she got a couple things she was hoping for. The return of Jesus Christ is the greatest hope, the greatest expectation that any of us can have when we belong to Him. It is far greater than winning a windfall or having a great inheritance. They pale beside the coming of Jesus Christ. It's called the blessed hope, the happy hope. Look at that word hope. Often, when we think of hope, we think, well, I hope I have this, I hope I don't, you know. I hope this might happen. That's not what that word means in Greek. It means expectation. The greatest expectation we can have in this world is the return of our dear Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, it's termed the glorious appearing. Now, you need to make a connection here. Back to verse 11. Got your Bible there? Open it. Look at it. You see the word appearance. The appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, the epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ when he was revealed by the angels on the hills of Judea. That was an epiphany. Guess what? Same word here is used about the coming of Jesus Christ, the unveiling, the revelation, the coming of Jesus, where we will be so enthralled by what is happening. It is a glorious appearing. We have a number of names for his birth, which include Christmas, incarnation, nativity, advent. In French, Noël, which means birth, apparently. The word advent means to come. The word epiphany of Jesus is a very powerful expression of his first coming, but even of his second coming. When God himself shall be revealed from heaven and every eye will see him. The first coming was announced by a heavenly host to shepherds on the hills of Judea. It was revealed to the Magi as they saw the star in the east. By the way, they didn't follow it all the way to Bethlehem like some of the songs say. They saw it in the east, and then when they went out of Jerusalem, they saw it again. It came and stood over the place where the child lay. In a house, by the way, not stable. So there had been some time between the two. But the second advent of Jesus Christ is going to be more glorious than that first one. You know that? This is not the only verse that talks about it. Pay attention to some of the other verses we look at here for a minute. Matthew 16, 27. For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father. That's glory that outshines the Son, remember? He's going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Whew. The angels are going to appear. They appeared there in Bethlehem, but this time they're going to appear even to the world, not just to a group of people in one isolated place. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, He's in His Father's glory, He's in His glory. And you remember what His glory was like when you're reading the book of Revelation, when John saw Jesus in His glory, he fell at His feet as though He were dead. That's how great that glory is. The Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, not just a band of angels, all of them. Then He will sit on the seat of His glory. Wow. Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Wow. I trust by God's grace that none of us will be ashamed of him. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. It'll be a lot louder than that, I'll tell you that. With the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Oh, that's going to be quite the day. And the dead in Christ will rise first. It's going to be such a shout that the dead Christians are going to come out of their grave. Wow. And if they happen to be scattered over the face of the earth because they were burnt or something else, God's going to gather those particles together, however He does it, and resurrected into the very presence of our God. Wow. This is not some small event, friends. 2 Thessalonians, just a page over. 2 Thessalonians 1:7. And to give to you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, we're not just talking about an angel. We're talking about the mighty angels. How great are those angels? I'll tell you. They're something else. They could beat anybody in an arm wrestle. They're mighty. One angel went through a camp of enemies of Israel on one night. Well, enemies of Judah, to be exact, and slew 185,000. Pretty powerful angel. Another angel went through Egypt one night and destroyed all the firstborn where there was no blood over the doorposts. Pretty powerful angel. His mighty angels are coming back with him. You know, I believe, and I think there's verses to say this, that you and I each have an angel. Our job is not to know their name and so on like some of the New Age people teach. But we do have a bodyguard with us as God's people. And we can thank God for that. And I think that we may even see them as well. Some of us need several, I think, but a lot of us are excited by pomp and splendor. Some of you say, nah. But think about some of these things. A royal wedding. Somebody said when Wayne Gretzky got married, it was almost like a royal wedding. Thousands and thousands of people wanted to see this wedding. To the Roman Catholics, not to me so much, but to the Roman Catholics, when they get a new pope, there's pomp and splendor, all kinds of things and expectations. In academia, oh, graduations, wow, I'll tell you, some of the robes you see there, oh, where'd that come from? When the movie stars get together every year, they have the Oscars and there's pomp and splendor and glory, at least worldly glory. When you have the Olympics, is there one here that would love to be an Olympian and win a gold medal? I think all of us would like to have been able to do that at some time or other to represent whatever country we were born in. You know, they sing your national anthem and you get up there in the podium, you have this beautiful gold medal hang around your neck. All of these are dull compared to the second advent or epiphany. In our text, we're reminded to whom the center of all this glory is attributed. Verse 12, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. All deniers will be brought to their knees, atheists, agnostics, antichrists, and Arians alike. Because you see, the Arian says that Jesus is not God. He's called our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How can you deny these texts? If you believe that Jesus is a created being, how can you deny what it says in this text right here? He is our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's four implications that I see in this text. First of all, we need to know that we are His. That we are secure in Him. That we belong to Him. Oh, we may have failed Him. We need to get back on our knees and cry out and say, I want to get right with you, Lord. If you're not saved, you need to acknowledge that God is a holy and just God. And that His holiness demands as payment. A payment for our sin that only Jesus Christ Himself could make. Secondly, we should be watching for His coming. You know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I thought somebody would kind of chuckle or think carefully about that. I didn't say seventh day, I said Seventh-day Adventist. I'm looking for the second coming, the epiphany, the revelation of Jesus Christ to all the world. And that should be true for all of us. We should be watching for His coming. Thirdly, we should show that we're watching by living a godlike life. Amen? Fourthly, we need to be proclaiming the greatness of His first epiphany, which was to reveal God's grace to human race. His first appearance was so the world may know that Jesus died for all who will repent of their sin. Wow. What grace! What utter love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. But we must have faith in that and in that death of Christ on our behalf. It's interesting, the Bible compares the final consummation of the world to a wedding. I was at a wedding. We were invited. October the 5th, the last decade, 2019. It was in Westlock. It was so beautiful to see a couple that had been many years single and waited for the right person to come along. They'd probably known each other for quite a while, right? But not really had an attraction, but suddenly God brought them together. The invitations were sent out, and I was excited, not only because I was going to a wedding, because I always like to go there, because I usually see some old friends I haven't seen for a long time, and you usually get some nice food, and you get to experience the joy of seeing a couple come together and exchange vows. I mean, it was an exciting day. It wasn't just a hope, well, I hope they get married. It was a hope and expectation they were going to be married. It was a celebration. It was a reunion. There were festivities. We had waited for a long time to see these two children of the Lord find their partners. And they were united in matrimony. But that pales beside the day that Jesus will be revealed. The day in which the epiphany of epiphanies will happen. We shall see Him. And if we're His, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Amen. Thank you for joining us, and God bless.